The Glory of Christ by John Owen. How does a meditation upon His glory give us comfort? There are many encouragements to stir us up to diligently perform the duty of meditating on the glory of Christ, namely, to continually contemplate the glory of Christ in His person, office, and grace. Some of the principal aspects of these are represented in the ensuing chapters. Therefore, I will only add here the particular advantage which you may obtain in the diligent discharge of this duty, that it will carry you cheerfully, comfortably, and victoriously through life and death, and everything that you must contend with in either of them. And it should be noted that what I write here on this subject is designed to prepare your minds for improvement. As for the present life, most of us who concern ourselves with Christ's glory know what we face here. Temptations, afflictions, changes, sorrows, dangers, fears, sicknesses, and bodily pains fill up no small part of our lives. On the other hand, all our earthly pleasures, refreshments, and comforts are uncertain, transitory, and unsatisfactory due to the corruption caused by the remainders of indwelling sin. Therefore, everything we involve ourselves in has a root of trouble and sorrow in it. Some labor and want, poverty and hardship all their days, and others have very few hours free from pains and sickness. All of these trials, along with others of a similar nature, are heightened today by the season of calamity where we find ourselves. Nearly every facet of every nation is filled with confusion, disorder, danger, distress, and trouble. Wars and rumors of wars abound with tokens of further approaching judgments. Nations are distressed with perplexities, and men's hearts fail for fear as they look at those things which are coming on the earth. In many places there is no peace for those who go out, nor to those who come in. Instead, great anxieties are on the inhabitants of the whole world. Nations and cities are destroyed, for God inflicts them with all adversity. And in the meantime, the ungodly deeds of wicked men further increase the vexation and troubles of life. There are also deplorable sufferings of many who follow their consciences, and all sorts of Christians abound in divisions and animosities. However, many people, heathen as well as Christian, have complained of the shortness, vanity, and miseries of the human life, and it is not my intent to insist on this. My inquiry is only after the relief which we may obtain against all of these evils, so that we will not faint under them, and that we may have the victory over them. Paul declares his sentiment in 2 Corinthians 4, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we don't look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. When we behold by faith things that are not seen, things spiritual and eternal, we find our afflictions relieved, our burdens lightened, and our souls preserved from fainting under them. Of these things, the glory of Christ that we see here is a principal object of faith, and in a due sense it is comprehensive of them all. For we behold the glory of God Himself in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. When we can at all times retreat into the contemplation of this glory of Christ, we will be carried above the perplexing, prevailing sins of any of these evils, or a combination of them all. It is a sad kind of life when men scramble for poor temporary release from their distresses. But there is a universal remedy, a cure that is the only balm for all our diseases. No matter what presses, urges, or perplexes, if we can only retreat in our minds to view this glory and our interest in it, we will find comfort and support. Wicked men of their distresses, which sometimes overtake them, are like a troubled sea that cannot rest. Others are heartless and despondent, secretly resenting the wise decisions of divine providence, especially when they look on the better condition, as they suppose, of others. And even the best of us are apt to grow faint and weary when these things press on us in an unusual manner, continue for a long time, without any prospect of relief. Christ is a stronghold that such prisoners are to turn to in hope. By contemplating the glory of Christ, we will find rest for our souls. This happens in the following ways. Number one, the glory of Christ brings perspective. When we diligently contemplate the glory of Christ, we begin to see how slight and inconsiderable are the things that cause our troubles and distresses, for they all grow on the root of an overvaluation of temporal things. We must arrive at a fixed judgment that all things in this life are transitory and perishing, affecting only the outward man or body, perhaps even to the killing of it. The best things here below have nothing that is truly substantial or abiding in them. Unless we understand the greater, incomparably better things in Christ that have been promised to us, it is impossible for us to avoid spending our lives in fears, sorrows, and distractions. But one real view of the glory of Christ and our share in it will give us a full relief in this matter. For what are all the things of this life, the good or evil of them, in comparison to our participation in this transcendent glory? When we have a right understanding of this truth, when our minds are captivated with thoughts of it, when our affections reach out after the joy it offers, we will be ready to fight and overcome any pain, sickness, sorrow, fear, danger, and even death. Knowing that these are all outward, transitory, and passing away, we will fix our minds on those things which are eternal and filled with incomprehensible glory. Number two, the glory of Christ quiets the mind. Our minds are prone to being cast into disorder by our troubles. We are tossed up and down, disquieted with various affections and passions. The psalmist experienced this condition in the time of his distress. Consequently, he calls himself to an account. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Psalm 42, verse 5. And indeed, the mind on all such occasions is its own greatest tormentor. It is apt to let loose its passions of fear and sorrow, which manifest themselves in innumerable perplexing thoughts, until it is carried utterly out of its own power. But in this state, a right contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind, bringing it into a sedate, quiet frame, where faith will be able to say to the winds and waves of disorder passions, "Peace, be still," and they will obey it. Number three, the glory of Christ helps us to know God's love. Christ alone is a way and means that God uses to convey a sense of His love to our souls. And it is in Him alone where we ultimately find rest in the midst of all the troubles of life. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, Romans 5:5. However, on our part, there are ways that we can use to make us more disposed to receive these communications of divine love. The principal way is to contemplate the glory of Christ and of God the Father in Him. This is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to give us a sense of the love of Christ for us, which causes us to rejoice with unspeakable joy that is full of glory. This principle will become evident in the following discourse. Contemplating the glory of Christ lifts our minds and hearts above all the troubles of this life. It is a sovereign antidote that will expect all the poison that resides in us, which otherwise might perplex and enslave our souls. I've only touched on these things in order to expand somewhat on the themes of the ensuing work. Comfort in death. And there is another advantage that fulfilling this duty has with respect to death itself. It is a diligent contemplation of the glory of Christ that will carry us cheerfully and comfortably to the next life. For a long season now, my principal work has been to die daily. as living in a continual expectation of my passing. Therefore, I will now share with you a few of my thoughts and reliefs with respect to death itself. Several things are required in order to approach death cheerfully, unwaveringly, and victoriously. I have known gracious souls who have lived their whole lives in a kind of bondage over the fear of death, because they lack some or all of these qualities. We do not know how God will manage any of our minds and souls in that season and trial, for He acts out His sovereign will toward us in all such things. But the following duties are the things that He requires of us in regards to our death. 1. Surrender your soul to God in faith. We must resign and commit our departing souls into the hands of Him who is able to receive them. He will keep and preserve our souls and carry them into a state of rest and blessedness. At death, we part with everything here below and that forever. None of the things which we have seen, heard, or enjoyed with our outward senses can be prevailed upon to stay with us for 1 hour or to take one step with us in this voyage. We must launch into eternity by ourselves alone, entering an invisible world which we know no more of than we have received by faith. No one has come back from the dead to inform us of the state of the other world. In fact, God seems to purposely conceal it from us so that we have no evidence of it, at least pertaining to the manner of things in it, except what is given through faith by divine revelation. For this reason, those who died and were raised again from the dead, such as Lazarus, probably knew nothing of the invisible state of the next world. Their souls were preserved by the power of God in their being, but they were bound up in regard to their present circumstances. This made the Roman Emperor Hadrian cry out on the approach of his death, "O poor, trembling, wandering soul, into what places of darkness and defilement are you going? What will we find a few moments after we have experienced the pains of death in this world? Is it an annihilation that lies at the door? Is death the destruction of our whole being so that after it we will be no more? Some consider this to be our end. Is it a state of subsisting in a wandering condition up and down the world, under the influence of other more powerful spirits that rule in the air, visiting tombs and solitary places where they sometimes appear?" Some imagine this to be the case from the story of Samuel and the Witch of Endor. The papacy understands this to be compatible with their imagination of purgatory. Or is it a state of universal misery and woe which is incompatible with comfort or joy? Those who can find no happiness in this life but what they receive by their senses can look for nothing else in these imaginations. In whatever the state of this invisible world, we have no control over our conduct. After we depart from the body, we know that we must be absolutely at the disposal of another. Therefore, we cannot comfortably venture on and into the next life unless we exercise faith, which enables us to surrender and give up our departing soul into the hand of God. He alone is able to receive it and to place it into a condition of rest and blessedness. The Apostle Paul echoes this when he says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day when He has been entrusted to me," 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. In this, as in all other graces, our Lord Jesus Christ is our great example. He resigned His departing spirit into the hands of His Father to be owned and preserved by Him during the state of its separation. "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit," Luke 23, verse 46. The psalmist, as a type of Christ, said the same thing in a similar condition, Psalm 31, verse 5. The 16th Psalm fully expresses the faith and trust of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the object and exercise of His faith. What He believed and who He trusted as He resigned His spirit into the hands of God. "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. He left his soul in the hands of God in full assurance that it should not suffer any evil in a state of separation. He trusted that it would be brought again with his body into a blessed resurrection of eternal glory. In the same way, Stephen resigned his soul as it departed under violence into the hands of Christ himself when he died. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, Acts 7, verse 59. This is the last victorious act of faith and conquest over its last enemy, death. At this moment, the soul tells itself, you are now saying farewell to time and to eternity. Everything around you is departing like shadows and will soon disappear. The things that you are going to are not yet visible, things that no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. Now therefore give up yourself to the sovereign power, grace, truth, and faithfulness of God with quietness and confidence, and you will find the promised rest and peace. In fact, it is Jesus Christ who immediately receives the souls of those who believe in him, which we see in the stoning of Stephen. And what can be a greater encouragement for us to give ourselves into his hands than to daily contemplate the glory of his person, power, exaltation, office, and grace? Who of us who believe in him and belong to him can fear to commit our departing spirits to his love, power, and care? In our dying moments, we will see by faith heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive us. This faith is added to the love that we have for the Lord Jesus, which is inflamed by the contemplation of his glory and our desire to be with him where he is. By this we will be strengthened and confirmed in the surrender of our departing souls into his hands. Number 2, be willing to part with the body. We must be willing to part with the flesh that clothes us and with all the things that it finds useful and desirable. The alliance between the soul and the body is the greatest, closest, and firmest union that exists among mere created beings. There is nothing like it, or equal to it, apart from the union of the three persons and the one single divine nature, and the union of two natures in one person of Christ. These are infinite and ineffable, and exempted from all comparison, but among created beings, the union of these two essential parts of the same nature in one person is most excellent, nor is anything equal to it, or like it, among any other creatures who either have no bodies such as angels or no souls such as all animals here below. Angels are pure, immaterial spirits who have nothing in them, or belonging to their essence that can die. Animals have nothing in them that can live when their bodies die. The soul of an animal cannot be preserved in a separate condition, not by an act of almighty power. For an animal is not, and that which is not cannot live. It is nothing but the body itself in control of its material powers. Of all the works of God, only the nature of man is capable of this separation. The essential parts of our nature are separable by death, the one continuing to exist and act out its particular powers in a separate state or condition. The joint powers of our nature, consisting of soul and body, are scattered and lost by death. But the powers of the one essential part of our nature, that is, of the soul, are preserved after death in a more perfect state than before. This is unique to human nature, which partakes of both heaven and earth, the perfection of the angels above and the imperfection of the beasts below. The difference is this. Our participation in the spiritual perfections of the angelic nature is for eternity, but our participation in the imperfections of the animate creatures on earth is only for a season. For God has designed our bodies for such a glorious refinement at the resurrection that they will no longer have any connection to that brutish nature, which perishes forever, for we will be like the angels or equal to them. Our bodies will no longer be capable of those acts and behaviors that are now common between us and other living creatures here below. This is the preeminence of the nature of man. In contrast, atheistic Epicureans saw no difference between man and beast. As one died, so died the other, and all have the same breath. In their view, a man has no preeminence over a beast, as all go to the same place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust again. But the wise man objects. He grants that, as for our bodies, we have a present participation in their nature for a season, but he says this is the difference. The spirit of a man goes upward, and the spirit of a beast goes downward to the earth. Unless we know that there is a different state between the spirit of men and beast, we cannot be delivered from this atheism. But the thoughts here will set us free from it. Beasts die like us, and their bodies go to the dust for a season. But the beast has no spirit or soul that does not also die with the body and return to the dust. If they had, their bodies must also be raised again into conjunction with them. Otherwise, death would produce a new race of creatures into eternity. But man has an immortal soul and a heavenly spirit. When the body goes into the dust for a season, the soul ascends to heaven where the guilt of sin and the curse of the law are no more. There it exists to act out all of its native powers in a state of blessedness. But due to the special intimate union between the soul and the body, there is a fixed aversion in all of nature to a separation between them. The soul and the body are naturally and necessarily unwilling to be divided, with one ceasing to be what it was, and the other not clearly knowing how it will continue. The body clasps around the soul, and the soul receives strange impressions from its embraces. The complete nature exists in the union of them both, and they are unalterably averse to a dissolution. Therefore, we must overcome this inclination, or we can never die comfortably or cheerfully. Of course, we would rather choose for our mortal lives to be clothed with immortality. Having the clothing of glory come upon our whole nature, both soul and body, without dissolution. But since this cannot happen, we should conquer this inclination by seeing the glory of Christ by faith in order to attain a desire for the dissolution of the soul and body. The Apostle Paul testifies this of himself when he says, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Philippians 1 verse 23. The word desire does not mean an ordinary desire, which appears now and then, but it suggests a constant habitual inclination that works strongly within him. And what does he so desire? It is to depart out of this tabernacle of the body and to leave it for a season. But this departure consists of the dissolution of the present state of its being, where it will no longer be what it is. How is it possible that anyone should attain such a strong inclination and readiness for this dissolution? It comes from a view of faith, of Christ and His glory, where the soul is satisfied that to be with Him is incomparably better than to be in its present state and condition. If we are to die comfortably, we must be able to say within and to ourselves, "Die then, you frail and sinful flesh. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I give you up to the righteous judgment of the Holy One. Yet, at the same time, I give you into the hands of the great refiner who will hide you in your grave, and by this he will purify you from all of your corruption and disposition to evil. Otherwise this will not happen. For after a long and sincere endeavor to kill all of your sins, I find you will never be absolutely perfect without the reduction into the dust. It will no longer be a residence for the smallest remainder of sin into eternity. You will no longer clog my soul in its pursuit of God. Therefore, rest in hope. For in the appointed season, God will have a desire for the work of His hands and will call you out, and you will answer Him out of the dust. Then by an act of His almighty power, He will not only restore you to your pristine glory, like that of the first creation when you were the pure workmanship of His hands, but He will enrich and adorn you with inconceivable privileges and advantages. So, do not be afraid. put off all reluctance and go into the dust, rest and hope, for you will stand again at the end of the days. The one thing that will enable us to attain this mindset is a view and consideration of the glory of Christ, which is the subject of the ensuing meditations. For Christ, who now possesses all of that glory, underwent this dissolution of nature as truly as we will do. Number 3, surrender to God's timing. We must have a readiness to comply with the time and season that God would have us depart and leave this world. Many people think that they will be ready when their time comes, but they have many reasons to desire that it might not be now, which for the most part arise merely from fear and an aversion to death. Some desire to live that they may see more of the glorious work of God for His church, which they believe He will accomplish. For this reason, Moses prayed that he might not die in the wilderness, but go over the Jordan and see the promised land, and the good hill country in Lebanon, the seat of the church and the worship of God. But God thought it best to deny Moses this request, which he had made on the highest consideration possible. And this is instructive to all of us in similar circumstances. We may also judge ourselves to have some work left in the world that relates to the glory of God and the good of the church. So we think that we should be spared for a season. On this account, Paul wondered if it were not best for him to abide longer in the body. And David often belittles the possibility of death because of the work that he had to do for God and the world. Others argue against death on no higher reason than their own private interests or concerns with respect to themselves, their families, their friends, and their possessions in this world. They desire to see the things in a better or more subtle condition before they die, after which they will be most willing to do so. But it is the love of life that lies at the bottom of all of these desires, which by itself will never leave them. But we cannot die cheerfully or comfortably without continually leaving ourselves in the time of our death to the will of God. Our times are in His hand, and at His sovereign disposal we must comply with His will in all things. Without this resolution and surrender, we cannot enjoy the least solid peace in this world. Number 4. Prepare for the trials of death. There are special trials associated with the approaches of death, and unless we are prepared for them, they will keep us under bondage with the fear of death itself. There are long-wasting consumptions, burning fevers, strong pains of kidney stones, and other pains within us. There's a sword, fire, torture, shame, and reproach from outside of us. Some who have been completely free from all fears of death and the dissolution of their natures, who have looked on it as amiable and desirable in itself, have still had a great struggle in their minds about the way of its approach. They have earnestly desired that this particular bitterness of the cup might be taken away. As we die to ourselves daily, it is wise to get above all these perplexities, and we should always be ready with the graces and duties that are necessary for this task. This includes a constant surrender of ourselves in all events to the sovereign will, pleasure, and disposal of God. May He not do what He pleases with His own? Is it not right and fit that it should be so? Is it not His will in all things, infinitely holy, wise, just, and good? Does not He alone know what is best for us and what most contributes to His own glory? This is living in the exercise of faith, that if God calls you into any of the things that are especially frightening to your nature, He will give you such supplies of spiritual strength and patience that you will be enabled to undergo them, if not with ease and joy, yet with peace and quietness beyond your expectations. Many have had this experience. Things that, at a distance, had an aspect of overwhelming dread, and have been far from unbearable in their approach after strength had been received from above to face them. Also, these situations require us to frequently and steadily compare the things with those that are eternal, both with respect to the misery which we are freed from, and the blessedness that is prepared for us. But I will not proceed any further with these particulars. None of these things, neither our resignation into the hands of God, nor a willingness to lay down our flesh into the dust, nor a readiness to comply with the will of God as to the time, season, or manner of our approaching death, can be attained without a prospect of our new state in glory. It is far more excellent than what we have here. We cannot have this, whatever we pretend, unless we have some present views of the glory of Christ. An understanding of the future manifestation of glory in heaven will not comfort us if we do not know what it consists of here, or if we have not made some previous discovery of it in this life. Contemplating the glory of Christ will make all things ease and pleasant to us, including death itself, as it is a means to bring us into the full enjoyment of its glory. I could insist on other great and glorious advantages that can be obtained in the diligent performance of the duty proposed here, of meditating on Christ, but the following discourse will help you to discover them, and will direct you to the spring and reasons for them. Besides weakness, weariness, and the approaches of death, call me off from any further labor of this kind.